John chapter 8. We read some of this scripture earlier, but I'd like for us to begin again just by looking at the first two verses together, John chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. I want to speak to you this morning about lessons in forgiveness that we learn from this narrative. If you were to look at a map of the city of Jerusalem, the surrounding area, you would find three valleys, three primary valleys. There is a central valley, and then from the perspective that you're looking at it, there would be the Valley of Hinnom, and then there would be the Kedron Valley. So you would have here on Mount Moriah, or in you'd have the Temple Mount on this, on the mountain in between these two valleys. But this valley here would be the Valley of Kidron, and then on the other side of that would be another mountain called the Mount of Olives. And it's believed, perhaps, that the the Garden of Gethsemane may have very well been located right there near the Mount of Olives. The word Gethsemane actually means olive press. And so you've got the Mount of Olives, and you would expect to have an olive press near where you would have a lot of olive trees. Perhaps the Mount of Olives was named the Mount of Olives because of an olive grove. We don't know for sure. It was 2,000 years ago. But the thought is that right there in that area surrounding the Kedron Valley, a lot of the things that we read about in Scripture happen in that region. So the Bible said there in verse 1 that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So he crossed the Kedron Valley and went over to the Mount of Olives. But then early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So he crossed back through the Kedron Valley, back up to Mount Moriah, back up to the Temple Mount, and he begins to sit down and teach. And as he comes back into the temple complex, a crowd of people come to him, and Jesus sits down. Now, I don't know if you picture things like this, but I would encourage you to picture it. Picture him coming back into this vast, I can't wait to go there myself one day to the Temple Mount, but I've never been there, but I have seen pictures, and I have read a lot, and I know roughly measurements. This is an enormous area. Imagine Jesus coming up into that temple complex area, not into the temple itself, but they would refer to the temple as being that whole unit up there and on the mount, and Jesus comes in, and as he does, crowds, people see him, and crowds start gathering around him, and he sits down and begins to teach those who are eagerly listening to him. Now, what we learn in the teaching just in general today is this, that Jesus is the only one who's qualified to condemn, yet he chooses to forgive those who come to him in faith. He's the only one qualified to condemn. If you've ever been in a courtroom before and found guilty of something, I don't know, speeding ticket or whatever, you've been found guilty of something before, you want me to tell you something about that judge that I know for certain? He's a sinner. Now, he may have been delegated some authority, and he may have been just in sentencing you or giving you some sort of punishment or fine, but he's a sinner. But there is one judge who holds all others accountable, who has no sin of his own, and he is the only one who has the right to condemn. His name is Jesus, and yet he chooses to forgive. My question to you this morning as we began to look at this text is, do you labor under the burden of condemnation, or do you presently enjoy the liberty of forgiveness? Do you labor under the burden of condemnation, or do you presently enjoy the liberty of forgiveness? At various times in my life, the Holy Spirit has made me aware before of a way that I have mistreated someone. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit was very real to me. I shared with y'all several years ago about how I had expressed my frustration to a cashier at a Dutch's gas station just around the corner. My cause was just. My attitude stunk. And I didn't curse at the person, of course. But I, in very firm and resolute terms, told them that I thought that they were a bunch of crooks because of what they were doing. I didn't use the word crook, but basically that's what I conveyed. And I drove away from that place, and I wasn't alone. The Holy Spirit was making his presence abundantly clear. And I knew immediately that if I would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, if I was going to give the Holy Spirit a yes, I had to go back and make it right. And so I commenced my arguments. Have you done this before? But Lord, the price on the shelf was wrong. And she should have given it to me for that price on the shelf. I began to make my case. And you know, just as it sounds petty right now, it was sounding petty to me too. But I was hoping somehow it was persuading the Lord that this cashier needed to be set straight, you know. And it wasn't working. I drove around for 30 minutes trying to convince the Lord, and it didn't work. But there was a convincing that was done. I felt so filthy, so vile, so dirty. I didn't feel like a Christian. I drove back to the Heath Duchess, and I thought, Lord, please, let it be that there's no other customers in the store. I walked in, and there were 20 people standing in line. And I waited patiently through the line and grieved the whole time at what I'd done. And I went up to the cashier. There was another cashier free first, and I said, no, I'll wait for her. And I went up to the cashier, and when I saw it, when she looked up, she was so busy doing what she was doing, she wasn't. And when she looked up at me, I said, do you remember me? And she looked up, and this face of anger and frustration came on her. And I said, no, I'm not here to complain. I'm here to apologize. And I said, I'm a Christian, but I didn't act like it. And I said, God's been convicting me about it, and I need to come back and tell you I was wrong, and I hope that you'll forgive me. Big old smile broke out on her face, and she said, I've never had anybody ask forgiveness for something like that, but of course I forgive you. And I tell you, though I still felt that I had been wrong, and I was completely aware of that, I walked out of a Heath Duchess gas station, which almost always frustrated me, this particular gas station. And largely it was because the long line of lottery purchasers in line, you know, that you have to wait through to get up and buy a piece of candy or a Little Debbie snack cake, you know. But I walked out of that store that day, and I felt like a burden had been taken off of me. I had been driving around for 30 minutes under condemnation, under conviction, because I was wrong and I knew I was wrong. But I went in. I'm not talking about condemnation from the Lord. I'm talking about I knew that person knew that I had behaved like an idiot. And I walked out having heard the words, of course I forgive you. And that burden was lifted from my back. I ask you this morning, do you labor under the burden of condemnation, or do you presently enjoy the liberty of forgiveness? Now, this narrative teaches us four things I want you to notice this morning. Let's look at it again, verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. First cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus alone Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Here's the first thing that this passage teaches us. It teaches us that all sin. All sin. Now, lest you feel comforted by that fact, that all sin, I want you to understand that doesn't lessen the consequences and the penalty of sin. If today I were to tell you that we have suffered a great famine in the state of Ohio and that no one in the state of Ohio has food, the grocery stores are completely empty, it's as though we have fallen under communism, I would say. I'm giving you an example. This isn't a real situation, though there may be some similarities to current present circumstances. But there are no foods in the stores, and there's no foods in your pantry, and nobody has food. And Brother Tim, after the service, is telling me, you know, Pastor, the Claggetts don't have any food in any of their houses, on any of their properties, won't have any food. And I said, well, Brother Clagg, don't feel bad. I don't have any food either. Is that going to make him feel better? Should it? Does it make him any fuller that I don't have food? No. Just because my situation is as dire as his situation doesn't mean his situation is any better. So you can say, well, yeah, but everybody's sinned. Don't let that make you feel any better. All have sinned, and sin brings death. Romans 5:12 tells us that wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And there is yet an eternal perishing that awaits those who die in their sins. So it's a big deal if you are a sinner, even if everybody else is a sinner. But this passage teaches us that all have sinned. Isaiah 63 verse 15 says, "But we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Take the best things. Now you think about it. You've done some good things, haven't you? Think about something that you've given to someone, or some way that you've helped someone, or some way you've been kind when you could have been ugly, or think about the best things. If you had to list the top five good things that you've ever done in your life, now really think about it this morning. Think about those things. You've got them in your mind, don't you? You've got some of those things you thought, wow, that was really good. I wouldn't mind people knowing that about me. That's a good thing. Take them all and put them in your hand. You go ahead and dare to hold them up to the Lord in His sight. They are as filthy rags. The best good that you can do does not begin to measure up to His perfection. I'm not against doing good, but I am against relying upon our good, because there is nothing that we can do to merit God's favor. Notice three things about this lesson that all sin. First of all, we see this woman was convicted by a crowd. And Jesus' final words to her acknowledged that she was indeed a sinner. She was convicted by a crowd. It was a crowd of scribes and Pharisees who came and positioned her in the midst of others, with Jesus being there, and said, "This woman has committed adultery, and we took her in the very act." There are all kinds of unanswered questions about this story. I understand, and we'll touch on one of them in just a moment. But the Bible tells us that this was a morning time scene. Verse 2 said, "Early in the morning, Jesus came." This woman literally had been dragged out of a bed somewhere and taken to the temple where Jesus was and put before her and accused by the scribes and the Pharisees. And the crowd of people that later departed when Jesus brought conviction to their own hearts, they were all there to accuse her. Jesus said later at the end of the story in verse 11, "Go," but He said, "sin no more." Now, what does "sin no more" imply? She had been sinning, right? Whether adultery or adultery and many other things, she had been sinning. This story does not take a dim view of sin. It takes a realistic view of sin. That is, that we all have sinned. And the Lord Jesus has a remedy for that sin. But this woman was convicted by a crowd. Secondly, this woman and her accusers were convicted by the commandments. Both this woman and those who accused her were under the commandments. They were under the law, and the law plainly said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But the scribes and Pharisees had only one sin and one sinner in mind on this morning. Perhaps many of those scribes and Pharisees had never committed physical adultery. We don't know. I suspect some of them had. In fact, I've often wondered if the other party to this adultery may have been standing in the midst. Sometimes in a situation of consensual adultery, one person will blame the other person and suggest that it was not consensual. Usually in our culture today, it would be the lady who's claiming it's not consensual. But in this culture, it would not have surprised me, respected by the scribes and the Pharisees and being a man in the culture, if the man suggested she was the one who made the move. She's the one who's responsible for that. It wouldn't surprise me if the man was the one who had turned the attention of the crowd to the woman who was a sinner. But this woman was brought before Jesus, and the same law that convicted her was a law that would convict the others, the crowd that stood around her. She was convicted by a crowd. She and her accusers were convicted by the commandments. But I want you to notice that the accusers were convicted by their own consciences. Hey, parents, have you ever punished your children before for something, and as you were punishing, you realized you saw yourself in them? Maybe you realized where they had learned the behavior that you were punishing. Or maybe you realized just how much like them you are. Boy, that's tough. And I don't know why the Holy Spirit can't help us to see, or won't help us to see those things before we say, "Go to the room and wait for me." And, you know, once you've already committed to administering the punishment, and then you realize I'm somewhat responsible for that, that's a hard thing to reckon with. Well, these men had accused this woman of adultery, accused her of sin, But because of what Jesus said, they were convicted by their own conscience. Look again at verse 7. When they continued asking him, So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And then he stooped down and wrote again in verse 9, they which heard him say, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And some have surmised that perhaps the reason that they went out from the eldest to the last is the older people had a lot more sin to remember than the younger people did. I don't know if that's the case or not. It would make sense in the expanse of time that perhaps that was the case. But for whatever reason, the oldest ones walked. Maybe it was because they had more wisdom to recognize, oh yes, I've sinned too. But one by one, every single one of them left. You see, this passage teaches us all have sinned. Every one of the accusers left because every one of them had sinned. And even when Jesus spoke to the one he would forgive, he said, go and sin no more, indicating that she too had sinned. Jesus' answer caused them to evaluate their own behaviors. They heard the voice of God in this matter. And they recognized we've all sinned. So this narrative teaches us that all sin. But secondly, I want you to see the value of this in that it teaches us absolute standards. It teaches absolute standards. I get nervous about exceptions. Do you get nervous about exceptions? We talk about that sometimes here in our ministry. There are some times when exceptions ought to be made, but the danger with exceptions is they can be viewed as precedents, right? And so you make an exception, and then in some later date, they come back up as precedents or a foundation with different circumstances, but always similar in the eyes of the person that's asking for the exception. But I sure appreciate absolute standards. Now, I'm not suggesting that in practical matters and administering a church or a school that you should always be so rigid that you can never make changes. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that exceptions make me nervous, because I've seen the damage that precedents can do. But I sure love an absolute standard. I sure love when I can cling close to something and just say, hey, no. I know what my Bible says. And that's what I'm sticking with. That's what I'm staying with. I know God has spoken on this. Now, we have to be careful, because sometimes today people say, well, you know, the Bible says, and it doesn't really say that. There's sometimes people use the Bible as kind of a pretext to do what they want to do or not do what they want to do. Someone was asking me recently, a good person, if I would write a letter giving an opinion about a religious exception to the vaccine mandate. Now, I don't want to get you stirred up this morning, all right? I'll be glad to talk to you about this later. I'm trying to give you an example of using the scriptures rightly. I don't mind letting you know that I've not taken the jab and don't mean to. If you've taken it, that's perfectly between you and the Lord. I'm making no judgment on that matter whatsoever. But the idea of writing a letter saying that we have a religious conviction against this is what I asked the person. I said, could you share with me the biblical principles that you think prohibit you from getting the vaccine so that I can understand whether this is a religious, because I don't have a religious conviction against it. Now, you may, and if you do, that's fine. I have not found a religious conviction against it, but there are many practical reasons, and there are some biblical principles that lead into my decision. But I don't want to take the Bible and use it as a pretext to do what I want to do or not do what I want to do. Now, I'm not criticizing you this morning if you have taken a religious exemption and you're saying, hey, you know, I shouldn't do this because the Bible says such and such. I'd be very interested in hearing your thoughts on the matter. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying we got to be careful that we don't use the Bible to do what we want to do and not do what we don't want to do. We need to read the Bible for what it says and do what it says and believe what it says. But I am thankful this morning that I hold in my hands absolute truth. Amen. You can rely on it. It's never wrong. And even, you say, well, aren't there some lies in the Bible? Did you know there are lies in the Bible? There are. Sometimes God records the lies of men and of Satan. And where he recorded them, they're recorded in absolute perfection. Still, this book is absolute. You can rely upon it. Even when he quotes a lie of Satan, he quotes it accurately. Even when he quotes a lie of man, he quotes it accurately. This is absolute truth. And we need those absolute standards. If you look back at verse 5 again, you'll see, when Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now the scribes and Pharisees tried to get Jesus to contradict the law that God had given to Moses. I want you to notice that Jesus didn't do that. The law was not wrong. It was not bad. Jesus did not contradict the law. What they said was true, not merely in some circumstances, but in all circumstances. Adultery is wrong. It is immoral. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how you justify it. Well, we're just going to live together because, you know, it would cost us if as a widow and a widower we got married, it would cost us more on taxes and such. So, you know, we're just going to... No, listen, adultery is wrong 100% of the time. The sooner you embrace on this matter and other matters the absolute standard of God's word, the safer place you're going to be in. God's word is spoken. Be true to it. Jesus didn't question that. Leviticus 20 verse 10, laying down law for Israel. Now the penalty is not a penalty that we exact today, nor should it be, because we are not the nation of Israel. But the principle of morality still stands. And in Leviticus 20 verse 10, the scripture said, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was the Old Testament law. And what the scribes and Pharisees quoted to Jesus was precisely correct. Jesus did not undermine or question it because it was absolute truth. It was the scribes and Pharisees, not Jesus, who tried to enforce parts of the law and excuse others. They were the ones who were undermining God's absolute truth, because did you notice what the law of Moses said? It did not say if a woman commits adultery, she should be put to death. It said that if a woman commits adultery, that both the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. Where was the adulterer? Where was the man? You see how they were only interpreting the law to the extent that it would accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. They were not using God's word so that they could be loyal to it and be where God wanted them to be. They were using God's word to do what they really wanted to do in the first place. And their hatred of this woman and their desire to see an example made of her made them use the scripture to try to accomplish their purpose. But Jesus knew the absolute standard of scripture and did not question it. Notice that in Old Testament, both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be punished. And God's law was not wrong in that instance. Only the unjust application of it was wrong. Romans 7 verse 7 asks the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? This is after grace has been introduced in the book of Romans. Is the law sin? Is it bad? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, Paul is saying, look, the law is not bad. The law is necessary and it's good because the law helps us understand how far short we fall. The absolute standard of God's law helps us come to acknowledge that we have all sinned. Paul also said it this way in Galatians, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so as we are convicted in our conscience about the law, about what God has said and about how we violated it, we come to this point of hopelessness, realizing we can't remedy our situation. But when we see Jesus, the one who died in our place, who took the punishment for our sin, who can forgive us and will forgive us if we'll depend upon him, then we are likely to depend upon him because the law has already shown us the situation we're in and the great need that we have. As the one who authored and fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf, Jesus acted within his rights to forgive the woman taken in adultery. He did not undermine the absolute standard of the law. He fulfilled it. You say, well, wait a minute. How is it that he could have forgiven her at this point because he had not yet died? It's important for us to remember what Isaiah 45, I think verse 15 says, that God dwells in eternity. We think about past, present, and future. God does not. He doesn't live on our timeline. He dwells in eternity and he sees everything at once. And I want to tell you that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was effective in the salvation and the justification of a man named Abraham who lived thousands of years before Jesus died. It was effective in the life of his own disciples who believed on him days and months before he died. And it is effective in the life of every person in this age, 2,000 years later, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God dwells in eternity, and when he sees the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a finished action, even though it happened years after Abraham, years after David, that was applied by faith. The payment of the Lord Jesus was applied by faith to the accounts of the Old Testament saints who believed God, though to them not everything that has been revealed to us had been revealed at that time. As the one who authored and fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf, Jesus acted within his rights when he looked at a woman and said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Why? Because I have already taken your condemnation at the cross. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This story teaches us that all sin, it teaches us absolute standards and the value of them. But I want you to see it also teaches us the after effects of sin. It teaches us the after effects of sin. Again, in the middle of verse 5, "Such should be stoned. Sin brings death. Justice demands a penalty." Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's a pretty non-negotiable statement. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages," that is the payment, what you've earned, "the wages of sin is death." Death, death. All die because of sin. I quoted to you earlier Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world," that's Adam, "and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We, as the progeny of Adam, have received his sin nature, and we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, not by nature. And by nature, as sinners, we are marked for the judgment, the condemnation of God, if we are to stand in our own righteousness. Jesus, or the scripture says, that righteousness is as filthy rags. Justice demands a penalty for our sin. But secondly, under this after effects of sin, Jesus did not defy that penalty. He did not defy the penalty. If you have this idea, this universal idea of grace, where you think in the end God's just going to save everybody and let everybody into heaven, then what you're doing is you're denying that this book is absolute truth. Because that is not taught in this book. Hell, the Bible talks about hell having enlarged herself. There are plenty of people in hell today, and there are plenty of more who are going, and it ought to break our heart that that is the case, and we ought to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But I think it's going to be a sad thing if we would know at the end how many people inhabit and suffer forever in an awful place called the lake of fire. Jesus is not going to in the future. There's nothing in the scripture that teaches he would do this, and if he did this, it would contradict everything about his character and the word that we've been given. Jesus is not going to in the future say, "Well, I know you all sinned and I know you all rejected me, but let's just all come on into heaven anyway." That's a ludicrous idea that has floated around in the minds of some men, but it is not found in the Word of God. God would not be just, he would not be holy, he would not be righteous if he did that sort of thing, because he's told us in his Word how he would handle sin. And Jesus is not just going to say, "Hey, let's let somebody into heaven in spite of what they've done, even if they've not believed, even if they've not depended upon my sacrifice." Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not that I'm come." Jesus is speaking here. Jesus is speaking. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." He's talking about the whole of the Old Testament there when he says the law or the prophets. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In every detail, Jesus did what the law required. That's why in the Gospel of John here, we've seen him going back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem, Galilee to Jerusalem, Galilee to Jerusalem. Even though in Jerusalem he was in danger of being martyred, of being sacrificed, why did he keep going back? Because there was an Old Testament law that said 3 times a year, all the males shall appear before me at the feast in Jerusalem. And to every detail, Jesus fulfilled the law's demands. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "And he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." It is not merely that Jesus took the legal responsibility for your sin. The Bible says he became sin so that God, the Father, could judge that sin. Your sin and my sin. I asked you earlier to think of the 5 best things you've ever done in your life before. and hold them up to God and see that next to His perfection, they are as filthy rags. But I ask you now, in your heart of hearts, to just for a moment reflect upon some of the worst things that you've ever done. Yes, that. Jesus became that for you, so that His Father could judge that sin and all the other sin at Calvary when He stretched out His arms on a cross and died for you. Jesus did not defy the law. He fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the verse I quoted a moment ago. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth, that is, He demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that little phrase, for us. He took my place. He was my substitute. His death was because of me. His death was for me. This morning, the narrative with Jesus forgiving this adulterer teaches us that all have sinned. It teaches us the value of absolute standards. It teaches us the after effects of sin. There must be death. And if we would not trust Jesus, then we must perish for our sins. But if we would believe upon Him, we would find that He has already died for our sin. But I'm glad too this morning that it teaches us, this passage teaches us, the abundance of salvation. It teaches us the abundance of salvation. Back to chapter 8, look with me now if you would please at verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She saith, No man, Lord. And Jesus saith unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Not having the same view of the exceeding sinfulness of all sin that God has, we sometimes think that some sins are more easily forgiven than others. If you were to categorize sin, if we were to have homework this afternoon, and you were to create categories for the severity of sin, your most severe categories of sin would be sins that you would think it would be harder to forgive those sins than some of the sins that are less severe. Perhaps you think that some transgressors are beyond the reach of God's power to save. I remember back when I was a teenager and the wicked deeds of Jeffrey Dahmer came to light as they carried out plastic-wrapped body parts from his refrigerator, him having already eaten parts of 17 people. It wasn't long after that when he was sentenced and went to prison, I think in Wisconsin, I can't remember exactly where, but whenever he went to prison, the word came out that he had been saved in prison and baptized in prison, and people were asking, do you think God would save someone like Jeffrey Dahmer? I don't know if Jeffrey Dahmer was saved or if he just got jailhouse religion. That's not for me to say. But my answer to that question is not about Jeffrey Dahmer. The question, can God save someone like that, is not about Jeffrey Dahmer. It's about who God is. And I would tell you this morning, and this may be offensive to some of you, but you need to hear it. If you would sit here and think that it's easier for God to save you than it is someone like that, the pride in your heart may be the very thing that's keeping you from the Lord. I'm not taking a view of sin that is lighthearted or not taking it seriously. I'm just telling you that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for all sin. It was shed for all men. And God can reach and save to the uttermost them that would come to Him. And absolutely God could save someone like Jeffrey Dahmer or like Ted Bundy or some tyrant ruling some area in the world today. Whether or not those men have been saved is not for me to say, but God could save. His power can save. The payment that Christ made was sufficient for the sin of all mankind. It's Hebrews 7:25 that says He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, by Jesus. Think about the English word forgive. I like looking at words and thinking about the parts of words. And sometimes you break down the principal parts of an English word and you study those individual parts and they don't seem to have any relationship to what the word all put together means. But I'm interested in the word forgive. It's built on the word, you see the root in the word? Give, right? It's built on the word give. Now, a gift is not earned or bartered for. It costs the giver, but it's given and it's received freely. To the word give, we attach the preposition for. And the word for is kind of a generic. It's a broad preposition, kind of like the word of can be a very broad word. The word for, it has over 30 different shades of meaning. But according to dictionary.com, one of those meanings is, quote, in spite of. Making the word meaning forgive to mean, well, before I tell you, put the meaning together for you, let me give you an example of how would the word for mean in spite of? Well, like if you were to say, you watched football yesterday and you say, well, for all his mistakes, he's still a good football player. Do you mean he's still a good football player because of all of his mistakes? No. You mean he's a good football player in spite of all of his mistakes. So we sometimes use the word for like that. So now put it together. Give, you know what the word give means? To give in spite of. Do you know that's the way forgiveness always comes? Sometimes you would say, well, you know, I'll forgive him, but he's going to have to make restitution. Restitution is not the basis for forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift in spite of all that's been done wrong. I remind you that when Jesus prayed and spoke to his Father, he said seven things on the cross. And one of the things that he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that was not an absolute absolution of those who were there, but it shows us the heart of Jesus to extend forgiveness to people, and none of those people deserved what Jesus was willing to give. But he was willing to give in spite of it. We don't mean that, well, we mean forgive, we mean to give in spite of. My point is that the English word implies that we cannot earn our forgiveness. God doesn't grant it because we improve our behavior. Though, if you invite the Lord Jesus in, he will improve your behavior. He will reform you. But you don't just need reformation, you need regeneration. You've got a gene problem. You need to be born again by faith in the Lord Jesus. But we can't earn our forgiveness. God doesn't grant it to you because you've improved your behavior or because you've made up for past wrongs. He gives it to those who will receive it by faith in spite of who we are and in spite of what we've done on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. This woman did absolutely nothing to merit Jesus' forgiveness. Do you notice that? You don't see one thing in the passage that she did. You hear about something that she had done, but here before Jesus, you don't read one thing that she did. She freely received her forgiveness, just as Jesus freely offered it, and you can have his forgiveness too. But it won't be through merit. It won't be through your trying to do better. It won't be through you trying to change your life. It'll only be by you coming and receiving by faith. God said you can have it because Jesus fulfilled the law's demand against your sin. And if you are willing to take God at his word and say, Lord, I am trusting you for forgiveness for my sin, for the eternal life that you promised, every person in this room can have it today. It matters not to me what your life has been in the past or what it is right now. You say, preacher, if you even knew the things that I had at home, or if you knew the things I was involved in last night or last week, if you knew it was in my past, you wouldn't say that God could save me. God can save you. And just as when I was talking about Jeffrey Dahmer a moment ago, that statement is not about you. It is about God. The best preacher in the world can't fix your life, but God can because of Jesus. And the Lord can do what you need done this morning if you're willing to trust, rely fully upon the Lord Jesus.